Chuck brings his missionary report that in all of these things Christ might be glorified, that we together might grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. In our Bible survey series, we've reached Ephesians chapter 4, and we stopped at verse 27. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. In looking at the epistle to the Ephesians, we have the grand revelation of the body of Christ, that we are together the body of Christ. We found in Galatians that there was a time when that body of Christ was immature. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might be placed as mature sons. And now we find that as these mature sons, we are in fact the corporate body of Christ in a mature standing before him. We spent some time last week, if you'll remember, introducing you to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians, like the rest of the Word of God, is an epistle from the Holy Spirit that presents the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and then extends that person and work to us. Always the Holy Spirit presents, first of all, who Christ is, then what Christ has done, and then our responsibilities as members of the body of Christ. And this is true, of course, in Ephesians. We find that we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. We've been delivered from the power of darkness, that we have been seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. We suggested to you that those were not eschatological concepts. This is not a prophetic epistle. This is an epistle of truth. God has done that for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we reach the fourth chapter, we have essentially stopped the doctrinal dissertation of the epistle, and now we're looking at exhortation. Same thing is true in Galatians. The first portion of the epistle to the Galatians is doctrinal, and the close of the epistle to the Galatians is exhortation, the same here. However, you will remember, and I believe it's crucial. To me, it is a point that is sometimes overlooked and often neglected. When we take passages of Scripture that deal with exhortation, we are sorely tempted to make them intensely practical. One of the most popular exercises today are youth seminars and marriage seminars, because these are the areas in which people are having trouble. And even the non-Christian can go to those and derive some benefit. I do not believe that the Bible is in any particular way a manual on marriage relationship, raising children, or anything else. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if we miss the spiritual import of the exhortation, we've missed a tremendous portion of the message. We suggested to you, and we believe it's something you should think through on your own, any application of the Scriptures that can be counterfeited is probably a wrong application. If these passages of exhortation, the close of Ephesians as the close of Galatians, if they are to be taken only in the practical sense, then they, of course, would apply to believer and non-believer, to Christian and non-Christian, to elect and non-elect. And one would miss the tremendous message that is intrinsic in these passages. When it says, don't be angry, or be angry, but sin not, and don't let the sun go down on your wrath, if that is only a purely practical exhortation, it would apply to anyone. But the word anger there could more rightly be translated righteous indignation. There are times you should be angry, as Moses was, but Moses should not have struck the rock twice. Be angry and sin not. He was correctly angry at the spiritual ignorance of the children of Israel, but he sinned in striking the rock twice. God expects us to be incensed when sin is involved. When any situation would detract from the glory, the majesty, the dominion, the power of our God. But we should not be angry in a way which leads us to sin as Moses was. Really, if you only see Moses as in a fit of rage striking the rock twice, you have again not seen the spiritual significance that Moses, in his anger, indicated that the death of Jesus Christ was not sufficient, that he had to die twice. So we should be very careful that when we have righteous indignation, it should be correct scripturally. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. That is to say, it shouldn't be something that is just intrinsically in you. Moses should have made known to the children of Israel their ignorance, their lack of faith, their lack of trust. But he should not have been doctrinally incorrect by striking the rock twice. For the rock was the Lord Jesus Christ, and God laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he did it once, not twice. Neither give place to the devil. This is the area where we close. One could say, well, the devil tempts me to lust. The devil tempts me to steal money. The devil tempts me to go to pornographic movies or something like that. It's not true. The devil tempts you to doubt God. The entire passage now, be angry, sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil, is centered in that which is wrong from God's standpoint. Don't give place to the devil. The devil wants you to doubt God. The devil wants you to believe that God is a liar. The devil wants you not to trust God. The devil could care less whether you're involved in any immorality or robbing a bank or anything else. The devil wants you to doubt God. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. A purely practical approach to the verse. And listen, I wouldn't rob you of any sacred cows. I wouldn't at all deny that one could look at that verse on face value and say that a man shouldn't rob. He ought to work hard at his job so that he could have to give to the needy. But that's not all that verse says. Most of the ways in which Christians steal is to steal truth from the Word of God. What we ought to do is work diligently. Our labor ought to be in the Word of God in order that we might have to give to him that needs. There is not only a practical side of this verse, but an intensely practical spiritual side. One of the reasons for laboring in the Word of God is so that you might know. But surely one of the great reasons for laboring in truth is that you might have it to give to him that needs it. As I've used in illustrations before, I'll mention it quickly in passing again. In 1 Thessalonians, brethren, I'd not have you ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others who have no hope. The word there for sleep is koimao. One of the modern commentaries that came out from our leading fundamental seminary goes into great lengths on this word koimao. It's from the Greek word koimao that we get the Latin for cemetery. It's the Christian that called it a cemetery. The pagan calls it a graveyard, the abode of the dead. But the Christian calls it the bedroom from koimao, the bedchamber. And this particular commentary goes into great length that the word here means the bedchamber, those that are at rest. And they've been put to sleep by Jesus. And you shouldn't sorrow because God's going to bring them with Christ. And now you go into the fifth chapter, but ye brethren have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. As travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And this same commentary goes into great length that here the word is katheudo, greatly different than the word koimao. It has a military origin, and it speaks of one who is at sleep on his post. He is not a watchful guard. And that, of course, fits the context. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch. Let us don't be a non-diligent guard, a military guard, but let us be a diligent military guard. And now you get down to the 10th verse, that whether we wake or sleep, we'll live together with him because he died for us. That's marvelous truth. Whether you're a good guard or a poor guard, whether you're on your guard or not on your guard, whether you're living faithfully for the Lord or not living faithfully for the Lord, you're going to live together with him because Jesus Christ died for you. You are not going to heaven because you are faithful. You are not going to heaven because you are a good servant, a good guard, a good soldier, a good son. You are God's son because Jesus Christ died for you. That's precious truth. But this particular commentary, coming from a leading fundamentalist seminary, says when it gets down there that this verse means whether you're alive or dead, when Christ comes, you're going to live together with him. And literally, absolutely robs you of comforting spiritual truth. The Holy Spirit gave you a passage which is a passage of comfort, a passage of rest, a passage of hope, a passage of joy. And you were robbed. And it happens every day of the week. I believe that the stealing is not only practical stealing, but much more intensely true, robbing you of spiritual truth, because you need it, and I need it. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Surely that goes along with the thesis I'm trying to present. Are we supposed to say that the 28th verse has only to do with robbing banks and is intensely practical, but the 29th verse is rather more spiritual? Of course not. They're in the same setting, in the same context. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Corrupt according to the flesh, according to human logic. Much of the word I do not understand, but I believe it. It would be my constant prayer that no matter what I taught, it would not be corrupt, and I know that's not true. No man knoweth anything yet as he ought to know. Only God can look on my heart and see the seriousness with which I want to present truth. And wherein I fall short of that, it's because of the ignorance of my flesh and the lack of my education. But I don't want it to be corrupt communication. I believe the supreme exhortation here is that we labor carefully and diligently in the Word, that what we present is in fact what the Word says. It ought to be that which is good so that it builds up and ministers grace to the hearers. When we went through 1 Corinthians at the 14th chapter, we pointed out to you that the Holy Spirit says a proper presentation of the Word of God builds you up, encourages, and comforts you. In church after church, in congregation after congregation, people are going and hear sermons that burden them, that tell them they haven't done enough, given enough, saved enough, led enough people to Christ, or who knows what. And yet it is the constant theme of the Word of God that the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Word of God is to build you up and comfort you. And when I corrupt it with my ideas of what ought to be done for God, they're human ideas, they're man-made ideas, and they're corruptible. It ought to be the truth of the Word of God so that it will build up and minister grace. When the Word of God is preached, it is not to convict you, but to comfort you, encourage you, and build you up. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by which you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Actually, it's the past since you were sealed unto the day of redemption. In grieving the Holy Spirit of God, we can't rob it out of the context. We can't strip it from what we've been looking at. I believe the Holy Spirit is grieved when we resort to our logic and our thinking and our program rather than what he has revealed. It is inconceivable that even though we may not proclaim it and say it openly, Christianity today in the main would suggest that the Holy Spirit has never known what he was doing. We look at the invitation. Many a time people have said here this church is not spiritual because we don't offer an invitation, an invention of man that was never used more than 80 years ago. Are we suggesting the Holy Spirit didn't know what he was doing for 1900 years? And somebody worked out an emotional appeal that worked in a large audience and said, now the Holy Spirit is working he never did before? Why is it that we have to take the Word of God and so much try to modify it so that it's in agreement with human thinking? I am persuaded that many a Christian enters into apologetics, not in order that he might minister grace to the hearers, but that he may not look so foolish to those he knows. We should not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I believe the Holy Spirit of God is grieved, of course, when you rob a bank, but I don't believe that's the proper context here. I believe the context here is a spiritual context. A context that is based upon our understanding that we are the body of Christ, that Christ is all in all, that he bought us, purchased us, and placed us in his body. And the Holy Spirit is here ministering about Christ. When He comes, He will testify of me. And when we don't see what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we do not rejoice in the person and work of our Savior, I believe the Holy Spirit is grieved. It is the Holy Spirit who has sealed us unto the day of redemption. It's an absolute constant marvel to me that many of my friends believe that that seal can easily be broken. Something Almighty God did, they could break so easily by not believing, not trusting, sinning, or who knows what, they'd break the seal. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath already forgiven you. It's an aorist indicative, He has already done it. Over and over again in the Word of God, we are amazed at the presentation that He has forgiven us all sin and all trespasses. Every one of them was future as far as you were concerned when He forgave it. It's absolutely an astounding presentation of grace that every sin you're going to commit between now and when Christ returns has already been forgiven. Sure, we could take verse 31 and just talk about human bitterness, human wrath, human anger, human clamor, human evil speaking, and human malice. And we could counterfeit that in anyone who wants to live morally. It isn't the Christian community primarily that wants to live morally. Oh, I'm not suggesting that Christians in the main are immoral people. They're probably not any more immoral than anybody else. But mankind in general, if it were not true, we'd be in a mess. If everyone here in the United States, I shouldn't say in this auditorium, in the United States wants to break the law, there's nothing the law can do. We cannot put every citizen in jail, and mass disobedience is a terrifying prospect. In the main, mankind wants to be moral. In the main, without Jesus Christ and without the Word of God, the 31st verse makes a lot of sense to any human. But if we put it in a spiritual frame of reference, which is, I believe, the frame of reference here chosen by the Holy Spirit, then it is something that cannot be counterfeited by the non-elect, cannot be counterfeited by that person who is not a member of the body of Christ. When we look at the wrath and the anger and the clamor and the evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, I believe that is in the confines of the fellowship one of another. The same as the Lord Jesus Christ says, if your enemy does this or that, you know, what enemies he's talking about? He's talking about my Christian enemy. My enemy in the family and the household of God. Never do I believe the Lord Jesus Christ departed from that frame of reference any more than I think this passage has. Be kind one to another. And that, again, is limited to the body of Christ. I'm not suggesting you shouldn't be kind to those who are not members of the body. But this context deals with our walk one with another as members of the body of Christ. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. He forgave you before you committed it. He totally forgave you in such a way that it's not only forgiven but forgotten. Fantastic that God has given us an eternal and an infinite forgiveness. It isn't that God wiped the slate clean so that you have some kind of a zero balance on your ledger sheet. It is that you have imputed to you the infinite righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you couldn't use it up. Once we comprehend that, then we can see what the Holy Spirit is suggesting, that we forgive one another even before any wrong has been committed. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children in the 5th chapter. We haven't departed from the context. The 4th chapter began that we are exhorted to walk worthy of the calling to which we're called. And surely that is a spiritual calling. It is a supreme temptation to make all of these things intensely practical and lose all of the spiritual exhortation. Be ye followers of God as His beloved children. And again, that has to be in our spiritual walk with Him as members of the body of Christ. We should walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice for sin. The concept of love, the biblical concept of love, is unknown in any other religion. Buddhists don't love Buddha and Mohammedans don't love Muhammad or Allah. Love is something that's plagiarized when we hear it spoken of so glibly today. But as revealed in the Word of God, it is absolutely unique to the body of Christ. That's the kind of love we ought to walk in, and I believe that love is not primarily love one of another, but is primarily love of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John, we read that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. I don't believe that fellowship is primarily me with you or you with me, but it's primarily me with Christ and Christ with me, as well as you with Christ and Christ with you. The walk in love here is primarily my walk in love of the Savior, to walk in love of God as Christ loved me. And He gave Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. I don't think we've ever stopped to comprehend what Jesus Christ paid in order that we might be His. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. Here again, it would be easy to look at that. That means sexual sin. That means uncleanness and covetousness. That's all a moral concept. But if that's all you see in the verse, you've missed most of the truth. I believe primarily the fornication there is spiritual fornication, putting any desire ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Time and time and time again, God speaks of Israel committing adultery and a fornication, and it's always in a spiritual sense. They committed fornication with the gods of the Gentiles. They committed fornication with Baal and with Baal worshipers. Primarily in God's frame of reference, it was always spiritual fornication. Why should we depart from that here? I'm not suggesting that you should not abstain from physical fornication. Not at all. I am not in any way suggesting an immorality in your life, the Christian life or the non-Christian life. I am simply suggesting that I believe there is a supremely greater thought in the mind of the Holy Spirit here. And that it is spiritual fornication and spiritual uncleanness and spiritual covetousness. Surely David was unclean when he planned the murder of Uriah and his adultery with Bathsheba. Surely that was a mess. I don't deny that in the least. In no way do I defend David's physical acts. Not at all. But God did not strike him dead. God struck Nadab and Abihu dead for committing spiritual fornication. You're going to be with them in heaven. They didn't go to hell. They were God's children chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, but God struck them dead because they committed fornication, spiritual fornication. David committed physical fornication, and God did not strike him dead. Uzzah committed spiritual uncleanness, and God struck him dead. And I believe God wants us to realize how precious this is to Him. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Surely it's clear that the primary reference there is spiritual. That we ought not talk in filthiness. I don't think that's primarily dirty joke. Not at all. I think that's a carnal approach to the Word of God, and that God sees it as unclean and filthy. Nor foolish talking. I don't believe that's some silly thing that we might say. I have a sense of humor. Mine's rather warped at times, people tell me. I enjoy a good joke. I enjoy a lot of fun. But I don't believe that's the frame of reference here. I believe the foolish talking has to do with foolish talking about the things of the Lord and jesting about the things of God, making light of that which God has done for us. Those are not convenient. What we ought to be doing is giving thanks. How can you give thanks if you don't properly recognize what God has done for you, who God is, who the Lord Jesus Christ is, what the finished work of Christ is? You can't give thanks unless you know that. And just as the appeal in Colossians, set your affection on things above, so the appeal here, if you are properly giving thanks, then your mind is settled on things above. Well, since we have a complicated service this evening, I'm going to stop right there at the end of verse 4. Just a few moments for comments or questions before we close. Anyone this evening?